in 1 Corinthians. We began the journey of 1 Corinthians in January of this year. The first Sunday of January, we began the examination of 1 Corinthians, and we've made it now to the 17th verse here of the 11th chapter. And we have still before us incredibly helpful information. We are in the segment here that is going to go from topic to topic to topic. And so in the process of being an expositional preacher, one would accuse me of being a topical preacher here for a while, because the topics are going to change from this topic to this topic to this topic to this topic. And they're all fascinating topics, and they're helpful. There's a lot of helpful information for us in the church. Well, let me remind you, in that second verse here in this chapter, Paul starts out with an encouragement. I praise you. I'm grateful for you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. So that verse will stand at the first of every introduction to every topic that we're going to hit for the next several chapters. We want to see that Paul's encouraging the church. He's grateful for this thing that he has heard. And then what will be important for us to note is that he has corrective information. He has corrective instructions for the church beyond the second verse. So the second verse is, bless the Lord, I'm hearing that you are following the traditions of that which I've established for the church, and bless the Lord for that. And you notice the very first word of the third verse is the word but. But I want you to understand that. I want you to understand this. And then you notice in the fifth verse the word but every. And then you notice in the sixth verse, in the middle of the sixth verse, but it is disgraceful. And then you notice now as you continue to drop down in the 15th verse, but if. And then in the 16th verse, but if. And now in the 17th verse, where we pick things up. So, bless the Lord for this, but this. But in giving this instruction. So let me read verses 17 through 22. Those will be the verses of examination with us this morning. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be fractions or factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I will not praise you. God, we ask for help. We ask for divine instruction, Lord, both in the speaking and in the hearing of the text. And Lord, may there be hearing among all of us. May there be application for all of us. And Lord, may we be found as effectual doers of the word, and not just hearers only. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So again, reminder, verse 2, praise, bless you, bless that I hear this about you, but I have this. So that verses 3 through 16, this topic of essentially, you recall from the examination of that text last week, that essentially there's these issues of inside the church in Corinth specifically, and I think this is more broader than just the specific, because of verse 16 where Paul says, this is a practice, I have nothing else to say to this, this is a practice, and it should be so in all the churches of God. So there is this clear teaching from Paul to the church that the men in the church ought to be distinctly different than the women in the church. And how that gets lived out we can't just relegate it out and push it and excuse it away as that's just a cultural teaching here and it has nothing to do for us. We do. You heard the wrestling and the struggling in my own delivery of this last week. You know, does that mean literally that the women should have a head covering more than just their hair? I would still come to the position that I think, and I'll always want to reserve space in the future, that if I look back at this and say, wow, Paul, you missed that one, that I would be able to repent of that and turn to this. But I'm confident of this, without any problem of this, that there ought to always be clear, distinctive differences between men and women. There should be no crossing of the two, of appearance, nor of office, nor of practice and duty in the church, nor of practice and duty in the home. God established an order, and so we submit ourselves to the order of God in His establishment. So, second issue that Paul says, hey, I praise you for this. Issue number two, but, that's identified here in the 17th verse, in this instruction. Now, I'll take that phrase, and I look at that, and I think, well, okay, Paul, are you meaning to the instruction of verse 2? Are you meaning the instruction from verse 3 to 16? Or do you mean the instruction that you're about to give? I think it's clearer that verses 2 through 16 are no longer on the table for further instruction. I think Paul, verse 16, wrapped that topic up and tied it together. I don't think we can separate ourselves out of verse number 2 from what Paul's saying here. But in giving this instruction, so I praise you for the fact that you have continued to practice the traditions which I've delivered to you. But in giving this praise, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. Okay, so I say that's possible. That's probably a pretty good connecting point for us. And I think that we'll want to keep that connection back to verse 2 throughout the remainder, or throughout at least several more chapters, chapter 11, chapter 12 especially, and likely even for chapter 13. But then, obviously, it does even include, so I think it does include verse 2, and then because of its location here now at the 17th verse and the breakdown for our examination purposes, that it's attached now to this topic of corporate gathered, what you're doing when you corporately gather together. So Paul's telling us, hey, I praise that I'm hearing good things about this, but in giving this instruction, I don't praise you. So you see how it's possible that phrase is attaching us back to the second verse, and I think properly, so it's not an either or, I think it's an and position, and it fits for us here with the 17th verse and what's about to happen. In giving this instruction about this topic, I do not praise you. So I have further instruction to give you that's corrective in nature. That's identified by the word but. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now that, church, when we look at this, if we look at these verses, ultimately here we're in a segment of dealing with the Lord's Supper. Primarily through the end of this chapter, and just for a little preparation for you, you need to be prepared. Next Sunday, we will take up we will observe the Lord's Supper, and be my expectation that we will do so ongoingly now throughout the remainder of the book of 1 Corinthians. And then we'll examine that beyond then, how frequent or how often we'll do that. But just so you know, for the coming weeks, while we continue out the remainder of 1 Corinthians, it's my intention is that we observe the Lord's Supper every time we gather for the large corporate gathering. So be prepared for that. Know that there's some more instruction that's going to come to this. This instruction from verse 17 through 22 is what I would say precursor to the primary teachings on the corrective teaching for the observation of the Lord's Supper. And so we'll handle it primarily in this, that this is about order again. So it's, you see, it's related to verses 3 through 16. Hey, when you gather together, there are some things you need to know about God. He has permission. Jesus told Peter, upon this confession of yours, I, meaning God, will build my, meaning God, I will build my church. Meaning God has all authority to tell the church what to do when she gathers together. Our duty is to research the scriptures we light the lamp of scripture, and we let the scripture give instruction to us for how, what we do when we gather and how we should conduct ourselves. And so we have order, we structure, and we submit ourselves to that. The norm of culture doesn't want to go there. But again, who is our God? Is it our culture or is it a sovereign God? So too, here in this particular position of the teaching, Paul wants the church to know that there, I have this to say to you about your gathering. What you're doing now has not helped. It's actually made things worse. So quite a contrast from verse number 2, isn't it? Verse number 2 is, you think Paul's about to just unload on this great list of praises and good things. Hey, by the way, you have these instructions, and look at you. You're going after it, and you're following it, and you're obeying it. You know, he has, I bless the Lord. And you almost think, what one of the traditions that Paul passed on to the church of Corinth, were they actually doing right? Because it's almost as though he doesn't cease from just nailing all of these things that need to be corrected in their practice. And so there comes this position. What they've been doing, they've been adding to, they've been morphing themselves into the culture that they live in, and this has been to their detriment. It's not produced the end product that they thought was going to do. I say this is such a strong word to the American church, strong word to the Western church, who frequently finds herself chasing after the latest, greatest methodology. And listen, I think when we think upon these things, we're going to keep the instruction here to the Lord's Supper, but make the broader application to this. And what we do, we have this tendency to look at what the culture calls successful, and we go out and begin to implement the methodology and declare God's blessings upon it. In all reality, what we're doing is we establish ourselves to be in a worse condition than in a better condition. That's what Paul is saying here to the church in Corinth with what they've done with the Lord's Supper. So keep in mind that the existence of the church is still within the first generation. There are still eyewitnesses living in this era who were eyewitnesses to the very incarnate body, the embodiment of God incarnate in the life of Jesus Christ. They've seen this with their own eyes. They've heard him teach and preach. They know of his death. They've seen, as Paul makes a remembrance of this in the 15th chapter, they've seen his resurrection. And so they know that this Jesus is not just another prophet who showed up. He is distinctly different than every other teacher, prophet in the world. This is no simple prophet, this Jesus. He is the incarnate God. Because man was so wretched from the very foundation, from before the foundations of the earth, God knew that man would need a redeemer, and the only suitable redeemer would be God incarnate in the body of Jesus Christ. And so God establishing before the foundations of the earth man's ability to have a relationship with God without God's wrath completely consuming them. And so the blood covering of Christ upon their lives by repenting of their sins and turning to Christ and making him Lord of their life. So submitting, that word lordship is lost upon us many times. Many people love to speak about the saving work of Christ. And isn't it a sweet thing to consider? Isn't it a blessed thing that God has done to give us a Savior? But it is equally blessed of God to establish for us a Lord that we would submit to. And this Lord is the same Savior, Jesus Christ. And so here in this condition, what they've done, this early first century church, and we've known this from the very first chapter, that there are problems, that there are divisions in this church, and that there are tendencies to want to follow after this man's teachings and this man's teachings, and so thus creating these factions and divisions, or parties, political parties, even if you will, inside of the church at Corinth. And Paul's essentially reiterating some things that he's already said. This condition of where you are at is not for your betterment, it's for your worse condition. So I think the application in the midst of that is for us to always be considering, oh dear God, what that we do today that we think makes us better, is it actually being obedient to you? And if it's not, then we ought to do away with it. We ought to rid ourselves of that leech, of that barnacle that wants to latch onto the boat, the ship of the gospel, and drag it down and slow it down. Let's get out there and break those barnacles off this gospel advancement so that the gospel can go streamlined and no other baggage attached to it. That's the condition of the church will be better in that streamlined condition and not worse. This is a worse condition and not a better condition, particularly in relationship to what they're doing with the Lord's Supper, which I think is going to be a really, really helpful examination for us. If the Lord will tarry, and we have the opportunity to examine verses 23 through the end of the chapter here, and we'll take a real slow and methodical, intentional examination of the instruction of the process of the observation of the Lord's Supper. And then for us to have an extended season of time where we do so, what appears to even be a practice of the early church on a weekly gathering purpose. So we'll aim at that in the coming weeks. For in the first place, so verse 18. So let me speak to the grammatical structure real quickly again, and maybe just for your own eyes and laying upon the words. You see verse 17, there's that flag word, but, and then to follow it comes two more sentences that's going to start with the word for. Now, if you don't know this about my teaching or my observation of the text, I use the New American Standard Version of the Bible. And so if yours does not have the word for, it doesn't mean that you're reading from a lesser translation. I just want to remind you or inform you, if you don't know this, I'm reading from the New American Standard. And so the word for, or the assumed position of the word for, is likely there in the grammar of the English that you have here. So, but I have this I want to instruct you on. For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, so we're going to break this up into phrases and observations. So first of all, I think we should note this. There is an assumed position here that the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ do gather together. It's not the purpose of the teaching here. It's assumed. For, in the first place, here's why we know it's assumed. When you, it's not that, hey, by the way, you ought to. It's when you, it's assumed, you are gathering. You're not isolating yourself out into small, independent families. Your families are gathering together. And you're doing so for a purpose. And it's not in the social, not in this position of being a social club. There is something supernatural, something special happening when you gather. Let me remind you, not to go back and make something more of verse 10, this chapter, but let me remind you, you don't read anywhere else in Scripture of any human institution where angels participate. But in the worship gathering of the saints, verse 10, there are apparently angels present. They're watching. They're observing. They're seeing something happen here in a gathering of saints they don't see anywhere else in all of the universe. They see redeemed saints worshiping God who saved them. Angels don't even know that. They can't even taste that kind of grace. Spectacular. So when you gather, assumed you will, you ought not to forget that when you gather, not to say that man has created something that you don't want to miss. The latest, greatest happening down there at the church has nothing to do with how creative a pastor can be. Has nothing to do with what kind of a set and prop stage will attract man. It has to do with this. That gathered families come together for the purpose of instruction from a sovereign, holy, righteous God. That's spectacular. So, when you gather together, and not just when you gather together, because there'll be other times, aren't there? There are other times that churches gather. Sometimes it's for ice cream, which I'm not opposed to. There's other times we gather for fishing. Other times we gather for social types of things. But this, when you gather together as the church. Again, is there another institution in all of God's created world that gets this kind of specific instruction on in Scripture? The gathering of the church. This is pretty spectacular, church. Quite spectacular. When you gather together as the church, so the assumed position here is that there is going to be repetitive gatherings of believers. Not social groups, not cliques, not ethnic isolating out, not specialized churches for people who like this and who like this and who like to wear this and who like to, you know. So when the church gathers together, when you gather together as the church, I hear that there are divisions. That divisions exist among you. And he says, and in part I believe it. So attached to this corrective instruction of verse 17, but in giving this instruction here, what I'm about to tell you here, when giving this instruction, I have nothing to praise you on. You need to get this corrected quickly. You need to give attention to this. When you gather, there are divisions among you. In the modern era of the church, there is such a tendency to worship together with only people that we agree with. And when things quit going so good with the people we agree with, we go and find another people who agree with us. This is not always present with the church in history. This mostly shows up when the church is free from the state. So that very thing we bless the Lord for, if we don't guard it, if we don't look at it in its specialness of separation from state, it becomes something that is to our worse rather than our better. So when you gather together, there are divisions among you. There are people here who believe this. There are people here who believe this. Now, I think we would, if we were to do some simple survey work, I think we would find that we have quite a broad group of people here. Not necessarily ethnically. We all have mostly connected to some kind of an Anglo-Saxon heritage. And I say, by the grace of God, may He continue to change that among us. At His doing, at His pleasure. But that we don't intentionally keep it like this. And that there would be influence from more than just that ethnic group. So not just that kind of, that's not a division. But I think what part of Paul's address here is that there are even here, that there are ethnic divisions happening among you. Remember who the church is made up of? Jews and Gentiles. And who are Gentiles? They come from everywhere. So, pretty diverse gathering of people in Corinth. But inside of this multi-ethical background of conglomeration of the church in Corinth, there are these factions. Some of them are political, some of them are theological, some of them, I think we're pretty convinced, because of even some social economical conditions that Paul addresses here, that they are related to social status inside of the community as well. So Paul says, I hear that there are divisions. When you come together as a church, I hear that the divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. Interesting, we don't see anything in the instructive, corrective teaching that says, cease having diversity among you. Cease having people who have different eschatology. You know, there's a better word than what just flopped out of my mouth. Salvational ideas. Are you Calvinist? Are you Arminian? You know, I think we would probably find in this gathering right here today, this morning, that there would be people here who hold strongly into both camps, and probably a mess of people who go back and forth between the two. And some of you are going, I don't even know what you mean by Calvinist and Arminian. And so there would be division. There would be, if we let it, there would be division even here in that realm. There's likely some here who hold different views to how creation took place. There would be strong opinions, and I would be one of those who would give strong opinions to a 7-day literal creation. And there would be others who think that this is more figurative kind of language of Genesis chapter 1. And we would have differences in that. And we might even have debates over those kinds of things. But do they, should they necessarily rip us apart and create a faction among us? I think ultimately what you're going to hear here is Paul's argument for when it comes to this element of the Lord's table, when we announce corporately from this gathering to the community of Twin Falls, we're saying, unless God did this work on the cross, there's no hope for us. All other debates aside, this one, we don't debate on. We don't hold differing opinions. Unless God incarnate takes the form and takes the position of man born of a virgin, as the prophets foretold, unless this happens, we have no business to even take of the Lord's Supper. Unless this happens, we don't even have a reason to gather together as the church. Because there really is no church unless God does this. God seeing the desperate spiritual bankruptcy of all of humanity, that there is no one, Paul makes the argument, no, not even one who is righteous among you, who can say, I don't need the blood of Christ. We all do. Whether you're a Calvinist or Arminian, you need the blood of Christ. Whether you believe in 7 literal days of creation or in an evolutionary process started by God, you still need the blood of Christ. Whether you say, no, I'm of this camp or of this camp and I follow this group or this group, no matter what faction we're in, we need the blood of Christ. We need to cry out to God, confessing and admitting, acknowledging that we are wretched before Him in need of His blood, and repent of our sins, and then turn, making Him Lord of our lives, submitting to Him in all things. So, for in this first place, when you gather together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. I hear that there are some strange camps, strange divisions among you. And in part, notice this, Paul said, I believe it. Now look at verse number 19. Again, four, so it's showing us it's still connected to this topic of verse 17 that primarily right now has to do with, hey, I have some corrective instruction to give you. For verse 19, for there must also be factions among you. Now, I was reading this last night as Renee and I were preparing to go to bed, and I like to generally read over the text again on a Saturday night and just make sure I'm in line with where I've been thinking and praying, and my teaching is here. And so I'm laying in bed and I'm reading this text again, and I interrupted Renee and said, hey, I've got to do something about verse 19 that I've not prepared for yet. Paul's actually saying here, I think, that there must also be factions among you. So he's saying, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must be. Well, that's interesting. It's actually necessary that there are. Really interesting. So I read that a few more times and I said, oh dear God, what do I do with what I've not yet thoroughly prepared for in that verse? So I've gone and read a couple of other translations when I got here this morning, make sure that I read it right last night in relationship to the previous times of reading it. And it does appear that there is an emphatic position here that Paul is saying there must be factions among you. Interesting. That inside. So I began to ask, why? Where in Scripture do we see anything about this, that there will be factions, that there will be divisions, that there will be political camps take up residence inside of this body of Christ that is designed for unity? Well, read Matthew 18:7. Read Matthew 24, verse 10 through 12. Read Luke 17, 1. A small snapshot of multiple times in Scripture where there is, these three that I gave you are Jesus speaking about His church in the future. That there will rise up among you. So this is Jesus saying this about the church, that there will be some who not just hold slightly different views of soteriology or eschatology or theology and these things of how man is saved, and what part of the process is man required to respond to. And there ought to be ongoing discussions of those kinds of things. But when heresies creep in, well, why, God, in the institution, in the establishment of the church, and when these families gather together, why must there be? There must be because Christ said there would be, is one reason why there are. The other is because we see in Paul's teachings to the church, the church in general, that Paul's always warning them about false teachers who will come along. So not just people who have read a piece of Scripture and they think, that seems to be where I sit on this position. And then they hear another piece of Scripture and think, well, I don't know what to do with that. And so they begin to include these things in their overall picture of what Scripture teaches us about God. But completely outside of Scripture, false teachers who come in to corrupt. That's what he's speaking of here in this 19th verse. There must be. And why must there be? Because Christ said there would be. And if Christ said there would be, we then are acknowledging, this is even a position of acknowledging that Christ is Lord, and His Lordship even reigns here in this position. When Christ said there will be factions in the church, there will be false teachers in the church, there are because Christ said there are. So we satisfy ourselves and we submit ourselves to that Lordship position of Christ, without even dealing with the question, well, why would He do such a thing? Well, I think the text helps us on that as well. Verse 19, the second half of verse 19. So that those who are approved may become evident among you. So there, this is quite spectacular. There must be factions among you, and here's why. I love it when Scripture says that it will, and then it explains itself, because then I don't have to speculate. There are going to be factions that are going to grow up in the church. There are going to be false teachers that are going to come into the church that actually are going to help the church unify together on who are the approved, appointed teachers, who are the God-ordained, what are the proper doctrines of the church as opposed to false doctrines. So we have take the existence of this church as one example. I am the fourth pastor to preach in this church. If you bring one of the founding pastors no longer living, and then there's five, counting the founding pastor. Okay, the church planter and then four since then. Bob Schreckenberg. Many of you knew Bob, loved Bob. Appreciate Bob. If you know anything about Baptist in the Magic Valley, there's some kind of connection to Bob Schreckenberg. Or if you rode a bus back in the 1960s, he may have drove your children or drove you. So since then, there have been four other pastors. And there's been a few occasions where we've all been together. It's been rare, only because we have distance and we don't live in the same cities. But when you put us all together, you would find that we would differ in certain positions. But there would be a commonness about us, that we would be unified together. A heretic, so I'm not calling any of the former pastors a heretic. A heretic comes along, and he could, and take the role of pastor or elder teacher inside of the church, and that could happen, and I would argue it has happened in the past. We've had to do corrective actions in the past with people who brought in false, unbiblical positions. And we have to deal with it. And in doing so, it actually makes us bond closer together. So, verse 19, For there must be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. So the opposers, the false teachers, actually help, even though it's messy and hard and difficult when you go through those times, they actually help in the process of clarifying what true doctrine is. So the next time you face a hardship, next time the church body faces a conflict theologically, dealing with doctrines, that is going to be on the other end, on the God-ordained position of it, a clarifying of what truth is. And that's always a good thing when truth gets clearer in the minds of all who gather. So that's verse 19. There must be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Sometimes those who are approved are pushed out, and that still becomes evident to the believers. All right, verse 20. But I have this. I can't give praise here. Therefore. So because of these two things that I tell you why, therefore, everything else I have to say to you in relationship to this is connected right here. So therefore, when you meet together, so there's again that assumed position, you're going to gather together. That's why in your church covenants, when you feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit to join yourself formally with this body of believers, we have a church covenant that we say together, unless providentially hindered, meaning we're out of town, or we're because of sickness, or because of death in the family, or a transition of job and transfer of location. Unless providentially hindered, we say to each other, we're going to gather together on a regular basis. So that's where we get these kinds of things from. Therefore, when you meet together, it's assumed that they expect each other. They expect when they gather, they're going to see each other. It's not, oh, hey, I decided to come to church today. And I'm thinking about coming next month. And I'm, maybe I'm going to come again next year. I'm coming. And unless I'm providentially hindered, I'll be here next week. Is that how you approach the gathering? I hope it is. I pray it is. And I know many of you it is. And when you're not here, you're dearly missed. And it's clearly something is different because of that. So I think this is speaking to the specialness of what happens when a people agree to gather together for this purpose. So therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's an amazing statement. That primarily, that's going to be a starting statement for verses 23 and following. We see that the position here is that what you're calling the Lord's Supper, church in Corinth, what you're calling the Lord's Supper is not the Lord's Supper. What you've made the Lord's Supper into has no resemblance of the Lord's Supper. So, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, even though you're calling it and you've got a place in your order of service for the Lord's Supper. I think we ought to give special attention to this. We ought to consider what we've been doing and what we're going to do and what we're doing now and what we're going to do in relationship to the Lord's Supper. Would it be considered? Would it fit in the criteria, in the boundary, in the definition of submitting ourselves to the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of the church? Is that the Lord's Supper? And so that'll be the starting statement of verses 23 and following, if the Lord will allow, when we get to that next week. So here's, you're gathering together, and I'm expecting that you're gathering together, and there are divisions here, and there needs to be. Helps bring about clarity of doctrine because there are divisions. And so then let's target the area of the matter of concern, and that primarily has to do with the observance of the Lord's Supper. So here are some passing statements that Paul, I think it's fair to say from the condition of this part of the letter, that Paul is obviously responding to either questions or statements that have come to him in the form of letter, or things that he has heard that are happening inside the church, and he has confirmed them to be true. And so he now has this corrective teaching to them. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. So, he's not referring to what you do in your home. He's not addressing how you cook your food at home. He's not concerned. He's not addressing whether you've bought meat from the market that came from the idol. That's not what he's addressing here. He's saying in your eating what? Eating at the Lord's table. So in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And one is hungry and another is drunk. Let me go ahead and include verse 22 here to get all this. Now, there's that word "what," which could be the same thing as "for," which is what we've had in the ongoing direction here. So, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? So now he is saying. So it's clear he's saying when you gather together for the purpose of gathering on an ongoing, repetitive purposes of the church, you're eating. That's his primary issue. You're eating of the Lord's table. Do you not have houses in which to eat and to drink? Or do you despise the church? Do you hate the church this much? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. So, what's happening here in the church in Corinth is they're calling this love feast. It's like, now there's been a few times, and only a few times, when we've had potluck gatherings where we weren't sure we were going to have enough food. We almost thought we were going to have to submit our Baptist card at a couple of potlucks. Because, wait a minute, I thought we're Baptists. and a potluck is running low on food, we better send someone to get some fried chicken immediately. That's only happened a couple of occasions. And I lived in dreaded fear of what other Baptists would think of us if they knew that happened among us. So we're having a potluck, by the way, next Sunday. Don't make me have to go buy some fried chicken when you come next week, all right? So he's saying, this is what you've done with the Lord's Supper. You've made the Lord's Supper into a potluck. You're gathering together, you're bringing your casseroles, you're bringing your meatloafs, you're bringing your bread, and you who have the ability to bring a lot of food, you're setting it at your table, and you're gorging yourselves off of the table. And you're calling that the Lord's table. Paul's saying, no, it's not. You should stop what you're doing. Not saying stop gathering together for a social and for fellowship around a meal. That's instructed of us in Acts chapter 2. Gather together, you ought to eat together. I think there's probably some pretty strong arguments. Anytime we gather, we probably ought to be eating. We don't always, and that's probably okay too. But what the church in Corinth has done here is they've taken a sacred moment for the church to announce to its community the death of Christ. And they've made it into a love feast for themselves. Changed the component of it completely. They've lost completely the specialness of what this event literally is. So in your eating, verse 21, in your eating, one takes his own supper first. Listen, in this gathering, there are Jews and Gentiles, and in both ethnical groupings, there are socio-economical groups in both. So these are these divisions that are different than factions that are among us. And now this is more in the division, socioeconomically, speaking of here. You who have the means are bringing a lot of food. You're setting it at your special table. You're decorating it up. You're making it special, unique for you. And then you eat it and you devour it. And then there are some who don't have hardly any means at all. And they gather together with you as well. And you go home stuffed and gorged. And they go home hungry. That is not the Lord's table. And you, church in Corinth, should cease from this practice immediately. Verse 23 and following, the corrective instructions on how this Lord's event ought to look to the church. We'll examine that. We'll pick that up next week. But this, Paul says, and he makes it very clear, I cannot praise you in this matter. This is not good. Paul actually uses this kind of language in the 22nd verse. He actually accuses the church, the attenders, the gatherers, of hating the church. What, do you hate the church? Do you despise the church of God? And do you shame those who have nothing by what you are currently doing? Listen, if you... When the church gathers together and if over a shared meal, the poor and the rich have equal access to that table. And the poor should go home as satisfied as the rich. They may go home even happier because they didn't have until they gathered with those who did. And the Lord blesses in that way. What is James chapter 2, verse 5 says this, did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? There is something spectacular that whenever the saints of a living God gather together for the purpose of corporate events, we come here on shared level territory and we leave here. Even though we go to diverse conditions, we go to some with a lot and some with barely at all. But when we're here, we don't treat each other differently because of that socio-economical condition. We come together and we celebrate our commonness at the foot of the cross, equally shared together. And we go home pleased. The rich don't go home despising the poor who showed up with a loaf of bread. And the poor don't go home envying the man who brought three or four crock pots full of potluck goodies. And what you're doing there, you're calling that the Lord's Supper. You've got to stop that. Now, I don't think we've been doing that. And so this instructive position, what I think that we've been doing, and I think there's some good instruction for us here. The consideration of what have we done with the Lord's Supper. And well, we can make arguments inside of this church. You would find those who say, I think we ought to do it every week. And you say, you'll find others saying, oh no, we shouldn't do it so often because it will become less important to us. And there's probably reason to listen to each other's arguments inside of that. And then to all of us submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. And if we come down to doing it every week, we ought to resist everything that would cause us to make it common, that we would forget its specialness. If we reside back to a position of once quarter, that we would go there with such seriousness, we'd go there with such joy and pleasure in the Lord, that we would schedule our calendars so that we would never miss those moments. It's that critical for the church. But don't call your next ice cream social the Lord's Supper. It is not. So resist it, reject it, correct it. The Lord's Supper is special and unique, and it is the corporate, unified body's way of declaring to the city the lordship of the crucified Christ. That unless God did that for me on the cross, there is no hope. I would justly and rightly receive the wrath of God, and it would be to His pleasure and to His glory that I receive His wrath because I've offended Him and behaved, I've opposed Him in all of my ways. So He saves me, I repent, and I turn to Him, and I come rejoicing in the joy of a Savior who serves equally as position of Lord in my life. So we'll pick up the teaching here from verse 23 and following, Lord willing, in the coming week. It would be my hope that you would spend some time reading these verses, preparing yourself, expecting to gather together. Unless providentially hindered, unless planned activity to be away from town, unless sick to the point of making others sick, unless to the point of an accident or a hospitalization. There's something inside of this 11th chapter that speaks. You ought to come to church if you have to, crawling on all fours. It's that special. Not because of anyone in here, not because of the one speaking, not because of the music, not because we do elaborate shows, because it's gathering of believers together, so we would come together for those purposes. Lord, we bless you. We praise you. Lord, we do pray for that unconverted soul that would hear of their bankrupt spiritual condition even right now. And they're coming to that reality because you are drawing them. You're speaking to them. You're clarifying for them their soul need for you. And you're doing so even now in spite of the speaker, in spite of the preaching. You're doing so. Oh Lord, give aid to the hearer that they may hear if there be any unclarity about the gospel. Oh Lord, always we pray that there would be uniqueness of the gathering of the saints together. So, dear God, we bless you for these who have gathered today. Lord, there are some who are not actually able to be here right now. And we pray your care upon them. Some have been even in and out of the hospital just yesterday and have appointments with a doctor even this morning. God, we pray you would help them. Lord, we pray for households, that there would be a ongoing, liberating work of the gospel proclamation from fathers and mothers into their households. And may there be an ongoing, glorifying, liberating work happening every day of the week. And Lord, unless providentially hindered, will you help us to be here next week? Will you give us uniqueness of that gathering? And may we find it equally special as that even the angels have gathered for the purpose of the gathering, that your glory would be shown, it would be evident to all who would gather. There would be repenting of sins and strengthening of the way for all who gather. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.